It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. Visitors, nice to see you all. A couple new faces, new families. Enjoy your time. If you're on vacation, we'll try not to pelt you with questions and try to keep you here. And if you're visiting for other reasons, just pray that you hear the word of the Lord today and that you are blessed. I'll try to give a bit of a transition from last week, and I'll also try to help you follow along in your own scriptures, but just to give you a sense if you are visiting, we've been working through Luke and Acts together for about a month, just over because of this whole birth thing. And I expect this will be the last week in Acts, but maybe if there's someone to fill the pulpit next week and they feel guided to stay in Acts, they can do that. But we've gone through Luke and Acts together as a church. We've read through these booklets in the New Living Translation, which is a bit more of a dynamic reading, it's considered. So it's easier to read. It's less of a word-for-word translation, but it's easier to follow the narrative and a bit less distracting. And so the encouragement has just been to read this, notate it, and listen to what God has done through Christ and through the birth of the church in Acts. Last week, and of course the theme of this whole thing has been, we are witnesses. It's a phrase that is very persistent in both Luke and Acts, especially in Acts, this whole idea of we are witnesses. The first week, the main thrust, the main takeaway was we say what we see. That's what we do as witnesses. If you're called in a court, you give witness to what you see. It's keeping it pretty simple. But we also need to make sense of what we see, because we can all look at the same event and see things differently. And so it's very important that we see things as much as possible for us, to see things with God's eyes and with God's heart, and to seek for understanding. And so as we come along other aside people and try to tell them what we see, we also try to make sense of what we see in Scripture, and also make sense of what they see in the world. In my last sermon, we gave this devoted focus to this phrase, the name of Jesus, a phrase that appeared some 30 times in Acts. All of these different references, faith in the name of Jesus, be baptized in the name of Jesus, be healed in the name of Jesus, and how Jesus' name sort of overtakes the identity of this Jewish movement, really of this Jewish faith, taking on Christ as its own, recognizing Jesus as part of the Godhead. And we talked about the challenge that was for the early church, the challenge that was for the Jewish communities to sort of bring in what seemed to them like some other name. What Peter would eventually say about Jesus is that there's no other name, in fact, now that Jesus has come, there is no other name given among men by which you may be saved. It's the name of Jesus. And it was a Jewish man that came to that understanding. Isaiah 43, 9 to 12 describes God in a savior role and talks about him being the only savior, which sort of summarizes the reluctancy of the Jewish community embracing Jesus and being all about Jesus. So Isaiah 43, 9 to 12, hopefully this helps set the scene a little bit. And then today we'll talk about taking this name Jesus to the nations, which was the second great challenge. The first great challenge was taking the name Jesus in totality and letting it mark this new and changing community. The second great challenge was then taking that name outside of the comfort zone, as much tension was there, outside of the comfort zone of the Jewish community to the rest of the world. So hear the word of the Lord, and I'm going to give you a smattering today of it, but this is the first from Isaiah 43:9-12. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. You see how this presents a pretty significant backdrop of reluctance to then say things like, Jesus or nothing. Jesus or bust. No other name but Jesus. That was quite the hill to climb. And we climbed it last week, and if you want to hear more about that, you can go back and hill climb on Facebook. But we're going to move forward to the next peak. What we saw in that bringing forth of the name of Jesus was nothing less than the fulfillment of the clear and sort of final instruction. Further revelation would be given, but a clear and final command that we recognize as the Great Commission. It's familiar language in the church. If you're not in the church, if you're not in Christ, basically it's the job of Christians everywhere. That was described in Luke 24, verses 45 to 48, this way. Jesus, upon rising from the dead and meeting with his apostles, to their shock, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. So that was the first great hurdle. And then if we finish the sentence, we'll see the second great hurdle. Proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. It seems that while that first part, that first great hurdle of proclaiming in his name and adopting the name of Jesus, come hell or high water, we're going with Jesus. While that instruction was taken full bore, The specific of where that name is carried seemed to be easier to miss. And we see that as the apostles begin to have the Spirit of God working in them in uncomfortable ways and uncomfortable places. We see that in many ways throughout Acts, how the gospel is not for the Jew only. And that's one thing to say, it's another thing when the Spirit of God is calling you to enter a household which your Jewish law says will make you unclean. That's another thing. It's another thing to say, yes, this is the good news for all people. It's another thing to go to them. It's another thing entirely to begin to love them. We know the difference, don't we? How easy is it for us to state the Great Commission? It's so easy to state. We can state it from here. We can state it from Matthew 28. Probably a lot of you have it memorized. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But on the ground, taking the name of Jesus everywhere, that's another game. That's the real deal. And we see it in Acts. And hopefully, you are seeing it more and more in your life. If claiming praising, honoring, praying through, praying to, healing in, baptizing in, and requiring faith in the name of Jesus for salvation was a wild and weird thing for a good Jew to do. If that was a big hurdle, and it was, that new normal would seem like the most natural thing in the world compared to the second thing. Taking on the name of Jesus would be like, let me just sort of make up an example here. You'll have to try to imagine this because it will seem at first unfathomable. But you'll just have to trust me that this could be possible. I want to paint a scenario just for comparison. Just to demonstrate that sort of wild things can become natural. Try to imagine every single person you know, and even every single person you don't know, everyone in your world, just imagine it, donned a mask for years in public. I know it sounds incredible, sounds ridiculous. Just imagine it, though. For years, everyone you know wears a little covering on their mouth for years because of a worldwide pandemic. Now, you'll just have to imagine that. But understand, there's all this fear. There's all this anxiety. There's all this uncertainty. Maybe you can't imagine it. It sounds unbelievable, but history teaches us that large-scale disruption makes the formerly unimaginable natural. And I would argue that we're likely on the cusp of that kind of disruption again with the advancement of AI technology. So we can be ready for that, not fearful, but aware that there will be a lot of disruption and a lot of things that were unimaginable become the most natural thing. You probably remember a time, even though you can't like feel the memory because it's so foreign now, but you can probably technically remember a time when a phone would not work by touching a screen. If you touched the screen on your phone, people would be concerned for you. They would explain to you that the buttons are what you touch, not the screen. Similarly, and in a much more important way, Jesus turned the world upside down in a way that the world has never gotten over, to the tune of 2 billion living people right now. Not historically, not cumulatively, that number would be bigger. 2 billion people right now. Regardless of what we do with their claims, or what people do with ours, 2 billion people right now claim the name of Christ and consider themselves Christians, Christians. The world has been changed. There's not a soul who can deny it. Jesus has flipped the world upside down. And it began with his work and continued with the acceptance and the obedience to his command. Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And relax. I'm with you, even till the end. So for those first Jews who came to know Jesus as their Christ, their Jewish Mashiach, the taking of his name became the new normal following the most disruptive event in human history. the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. These Jews, mind you, remained strictly monotheistic. One God. Three persons. And in their own eyes, they remained devoutly Jewish, even though they were eventually pushed out of the synagogues, as Jesus had prophesied. But that's how they saw themselves. Devoutly Jewish, strictly monotheistic. This might be controversial, but it seems like nothing isn't controversial these days. I'm trying to get in the shoes of, and I'm trying to do the same for you, to get in the shoes of a first century Jew who has decided to go with Jesus and what that was like. And I don't know if this is a good comparison or not, but I think it helps paint the picture. It's something like, I've heard this described in many ways, but I'm not going to qualify, I'm just going to go for it. I think this is something like being a modern black conservative. If you are black in this country right now, you are pretty much guarded from any public, certainly not private, but any public statement or comment against you, critical in almost any way, because of the heat of the issue of race in this country. There is sort of a guard. We understand that there's a protected identity there, with maybe one exception. If you are some type of conservative or conservative Christian, and that would open you up to slander and to harm and to abuse without retribution. Aubrey, I hate to point you out. And I'm not going to ask if you are black or a Christian, or a conservative. I just want to see if you remember this. If you don't remember it, maybe I've made the wrong point. But there was a president, I want to see if you can finish this quote. There is a president who said, if you don't vote for me, you said it white for us. He actually said, you ain't black. Yeah, our sitting president could make that claim against what is otherwise sort of a protected class, if you want to say it that way. I know it's weird, but we're using this class language. And yet the president of the United States could mock a potential conservative, a black man or a black woman, because she wouldn't vote for him. If you don't vote for me, you ain't black. And he got away with it. I use that example not because I want to distract you, but because I think it helps illustrate the challenge and the isolatedness and the vulnerability of being a Jew who is for Jesus. It is really hard for us to compare how difficult it is for us to talk about Jesus with people. Now, people don't want to hear it, I get it. But as a Jew, talking about Jesus in first century Israel, yes, there were people who were open and wanted to hear more. But can we not miss the fact that all of the pillars of the early church were imprisoned or stoned, or martyred? But those guys and those gals who were Jewish and went for Jesus, that didn't even, it seems, in hindsight, that didn't even seem to present the biggest challenge. They took that on. The next hurdle seemed monumental. Something that had just never happened. Something that was sort of supposed to happen, but no one could explain how it would. Ever since God had called the Jews, the nation of Israel, to themselves be a light, to themselves be a witness to the nations, to themselves be a drawing force to a relationship with God. But they had always remained, even in, when they were prominent, they had always remained small. Their land was always relatively, I mean, look at Israel on a map. It's small. Even when it was big, it was small. But through Christ, through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, this door was opened to fulfill this role. To proclaim, to give witness to the goodness, the character, the glory of God and his salvific purposes to the world. Let me say that less technical. Through Jesus, the entire world can come to God. And we get to be the agents who point people to the door, who show them the opening, who light the path, who guide them. Isn't that amazing? Maybe it's a bit overwhelming, a bit intimidating. I think about that aspect quite a bit. But maybe we should just spend a little more time thinking of the blessing. We get to point people to the only door of hope available to them. And it's real. It's not this fictitious, imagined thing. Not this imagined hope. If you just believe this lie, it'll carry you through till you're in your grave. But it is a real hope, a risen hope, a resurrected hope. We get to point people to that. Praise God. I continue to be stunned that God lets me do this. Here. We're all doing it in different ways, but I continue to be, when I'm not mortified of the task and cowering of the task of preaching, I continue to be just bewildered that God would let me do this thing and proclaim to you the excellencies and the glories of God Almighty and of Jesus our Lord. Who am I to do that? That he has accounted me worthy. Not for something in me, but because of what he has done. Who are we? And we get to do that. To take the good news to the nations who need it. I got at least like 18 more weeks of sermons in front of me here. I got like 18 minutes. Someone start a timer. He said 18 minutes. I don't know if we need another example to level set, but the biblical ones tend to be maybe the most useful at the end of the day. If you have these little booklets that we handed out, it's page 19. If you don't, I'm just going to be in chapter 6 of Luke. Is this chapter 6 or is it bleeding into 7? It's 7. These booklets make it challenging. But that's the point. So you're in the text and not in the verse numbers. Page 19 in your books. Is that right? That doesn't even look right. Chapter 7. Yeah. Chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. Let's see if I can find them. Okay. We are at the right place. Okay. So I'm just going to start from the top of chapter 7 in Luke. Again, just to sort of level set the Jewish mindset about the world that they lived in. It was pretty cleanly bifurcated, I think. Maybe there was some nuance that I'm missing here. But by and large, the popular understanding of the world for a Jew was that there are Jews, and then there's everybody else. It was an extreme us versus them dichotomy. We are the nation who is called. We are the chosen people. We're the holy ones. And God has been explicit. Don't mix with the nations. Don't mess with the nations. Don't marry the nations. Don't worship what the nations worship. Don't try to look like them. Don't want a king like them. There are so many warnings. That's just a summary of a few in the Old Testament. And we see this in the text when there is a non-Jew who is held up as like an okay one, even though he's not Jewish. It's like, this one's okay. We understand that there are Jews and there are Gentiles. There's us and there's them. But every once in a while, there's a little wiggle room. But this is one of the, I don't know how, but he's one of the good Gentiles. Don't tell anybody I said that, but he's a good Gentile. I'm sure the feelings were mutual. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people, he returned to Capernaum. At that time, the highly valued slave of a Roman officer was sick and near death. When the officer heard about Jesus, he sent some respected Jewish elders. See, that's what you do. Sent some respected Jewish elders to ask him to come and heal his slave. So they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. This is a good one. If anyone deserves your help, he does, they said. For he loves, why? What's the reason? For he loves the Jewish people, or the Jewish nation. He loves the Jewish people and even built a synagogue for us. So while there's space, while there was space in the Jewish mind for a Gentile to convert, for a Gentile to be a God-fearer, for a Gentile to be okay and have the blessing, the norm was having no part. The norm was having distance. The norm was keeping distance, holy distance. The norm was a wall of hostility. And viewing all of that as a holy necessity. But this wall had to come down. This wall had to come down. And it began coming down with Jesus' ministry, his death and resurrection, and then that command. You know, the whole thing kind of centers on this. And I think this will help me be briefer. We can see this whole challenge of the Gentile mission and this wall of hostility and this tension. We can see it just in how prominent the word is. In the same way we saw the uptick in the use of the word name from Luke to Acts, it doubled, and then half of the references were about Jesus. In the same way, but even more so, well, we see, let me do quick math. My wife might be watching. We see a tripling, almost quadrupling of this, the use of the word nations or Gentiles from Luke to Acts. Luke uses that word, nations or Gentiles, just so you know, it's the same word under there, ethnos. It's probably where we get ethnicity, ethnos. But anytime you're in your Bible, for the most part, there are other words that might refer to these things, a reference for people. But generally, when you're in Luke and Acts and you're seeing the word Gentile or nations, it's the same word. It's just context dependent how it's translated. Sometimes it's translated as a slander. These people are basically pagans or heathens. But it's all the same word. They're the ethnos, the nations, the Gentiles. And we see this word used 13 times in Luke, and then we come to Acts, and it explodes 43 times. And you know why? Because that's what happens on the mission. Because that was the command being filled out. As massive as a hurdle as it was, and it was. We see it with Peter. We see it with Paul. We see it with the first church council. They had to hold, we have church business meetings here, and they go pretty well. It's actually a blessing to go to church business meetings here. I don't know if you've been to other church business meetings. Maybe some in the past here, I'm sure. Can't imagine it, though, because it's been so good. But sometimes those church business meetings are a little tense and not that fun. Well, the first tense, maybe not that fun church business meeting, church council, was assembled on, was it the divinity of Christ? Was it the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Was it women in ministry? What was the issue? In hindsight, it's like, really? This was the issue? Don't you remember the Great Commission? But the issue, we have to bring all the experts in. We have to bring all the people who have been closest to Jesus, who saw him, who heard him. And we have to figure this out. What do we do with all these Gentiles? This was the whole church council. It should strike us as a very strange thing in hindsight. But this was an immense challenge. They had taken the name of Jesus and they were proud to profess it, and they were taking whatever came with giving that name and claiming that name and praying to that name and healing in that name and calling people to faith in that name and even telling Jews you have to repent. Whoa! But as they mounted that hurdle, then this monumental peak was before them. How does this get worked out as we try to listen to this command, go and make disciples of all nations? Did he mean that? Could he have meant that about the Gentiles? Let's have a church council to figure it out. What do we do? We got all these people listening to us. Man, everybody's listening to the gospel. We go to the synagogue, but then these Gentiles are creeping in. You know, we go to this house, we go to that house, but there's someone listening in the window, and these Gentiles are hungry and they're thirsty. And what do? They're accepting it. They're receiving it. What do? This is a problem. What a good problem. And the church, to their credit, I don't think I would have done better. I imagine I would have done worse. Knowing my own way, I probably would have been the most Pharisaical. My own propensity to look for the law and to take solace in the law. And in the law that I'm fulfilling, in the law that I'm abiding by, and the commandments that I'm doing, and I tend to find solace in that. So I'm sure if I was there, I would be the worst. You know, make them circumcised. Come on, we had to do it. Get them circumcised. Abraham had to do it when he was old. Don't worry about them. They'll make it. It'll be a bad week. They'll be fine. Stop eating the pigs. Stop it. Man, people that are still trying to operate in that place, don't tell them. Just found this out. Don't tell them. If they have a genuine leather Bible, do not tell them, okay? Pigskin, all of them. Genuine leather, did you know that? Genuine leather, pigskin. So everybody clinging to the law in a weird way, even in the Christian community, which can happen, strange laws about certain types of abstinence of food, can never touch or look at alcohol. Don't want to go near the unclean foods. Don't tell them their Bible is made from pigs. But this council had to be assembled to figure out, what do we do? And to their credit, they did what the Spirit of God inclined them to, which was to make the barrier as low as feasibly possible and to focus on the grace of Christ. These people have exercised faith in Christ. They can't be continuing in their morally sinful ways. They can't be welcome to continue in their sexual immorality. But they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to do the festivals. We'll figure out the Sabbath stuff. And the Lord opened the door for the whole world to come in. And it was a massive struggle for the early church to figure that out. But to their credit, they did, and by the grace of God, they did. Let me read for you something else here. I said, really limited myself. We also have communion, so I need to be wise and merciful. Okay. One of the, I just think they're so cool to learn from. The two coolest crossings of this hurdle, that's probably a mixed metaphor there, but these two big climbs that we see, let's do that, stick with one metaphor. These two big climbs, first it's Peter coming up over this top of what it means to go and make disciples of all nations. And he's got to come up over it. It's hard to imagine that Peter, with the boldness he had exercised at Pentecost, that was when he gave that big sermon, remember? People were speaking in tongues. People were speaking in tongues that could be heard and understood, all these different languages. People were hearing about Jesus, and then Peter proclaiming Jesus. And then when Peter was imprisoned, and he was told, you know, you can do whatever you want, just stop with the Jesus stuff. That's the one thing, that's the one rule. Just cut out Jesus. You can even preach the same sermon. Could you do that? Nice cadence to him, a nice flow. Just take Jesus' name out, and it will sound properly Jewish. Just take out the Jewish Messiah, okay? And in his boldness and holy obstinance, he said, no, I can't do that. I have to obey God. I've got to obey God, so that's what I'm going to do. So it's hard to understand Peter having any more tension about the Christian mission, the Christian mission. And yet he did. And we have our own tensions and theological hurdles and blind spots to work through, don't we? Well, we don't know because they're blind spots, but other people can tell us. So it's hard to imagine that Peter wasn't seeing things clearly because he was professing so boldly and being so unashamed of the gospel in the name of Jesus. And yet, he was still, in some ways, living in his own world. In his own Jewish world. In his own us-them world. I know you know what that's like. I know you know in this political culture. I don't care what side, if there are two sides or five sides. I don't know where you are, and I don't particularly care, but I know you know what it's like to be in an us-them atmosphere. And Peter was in that, but he was not seeing it all that clearly, even with all the other things he had seen. It's hard to see the world as God does when we're living in our own little ones. So how gracious when we get a window out of our own little worlds. Peter received that grace. It was renewal by Angelson windows that came by. And three times, renewal by Angelson made their pitch. They offered him a quote on a new replacement window through which he might finally see the world beyond his own. And he just did not know what to do with it. God's giving him a vision, a window to understand this world in a new way. And he just couldn't see it. And out of his own. I think whenever we are cutting ourselves off from the Great Commission, we need the same. We need more of God's heart and less of our own. God's heart is for the nations. God's heart is for our neighbors. And God called Peter out of himself. If you want to look at that later in the booklets, it's pages 78 to 79. And actually, it concludes on page 80 in the retelling before others in Jerusalem. Other people got wind of Peter going to a non-Jewish guy's house. Again, this was a guy who was kind of one of those good Gentiles, but still, going to a non-Jew's home. Proclaiming the gospel to this man after he had gotten this vision, this window. If none of this is making sense, you'll have to read it later. It's the whole series is from Luke chapter 10, basically. Luke chapter 10. So read that later if you're not tracking with me at all. But God gave a vision, this replacement window for Peter to see the world in a new way and to begin to love the world. And at the beginning, the Peter who was perplexed, he could not understand what the vision meant. Then a little further along, he's able to say, this is the top of 79, somewhere around Luke 10, 26, you know that it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. I mean, if you haven't tracked with me about this atmosphere, can you hear that? Can you just hear how arrogant would that be received to our culture if two parties spoke to each other like this? Can you imagine it? You know, it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. And then he says, now tell me why you sent for me. But he had already been told. There seemed to be even still reluctance, even though he said, God has shown me. It was clear that Peter had not all the way seen. Now tell me why you've called me. He was already told when he came in. A holy angel instructed him, speaking of Cornelius, to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message. Couldn't be any clearer. Now Peter's going, now tell me why you've sent for me. And then Cornelius has to say it himself. Continuing on, now we are all here waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you. Maybe, you know what, I'm just going to roost there and then we'll close up shop. I think that's what the Lord wants us to hear and apply right now. In our day, do we not recognize that the Lord is doing a similar work with everything so screwed up in our world? There is an openness, maybe even a humility, to ask and to hear and to give a hearing about Jesus. It might seem like, you know, I'm talking about a world that doesn't exist. But I believe this is the world we are actually entering. It is a world that is so screwed up. And the nations are willing to ask for a hearing. Tell me this thing about Jesus. I mean, maybe you've not heard it like that. But if you've offered prayer for someone and prayed in the name of Jesus, as I've heard testimony of this morning, or if you have offered, can I tell you a little bit about the hope of Jesus? You will be surprised and maybe a little bit ashamed, as I have been, as you do that more, because there is an openness. They are like Cornelius. Maybe they're not one of the good ones, as we have perceived, but they are sort of coming before us in our day and generation, and sang with Cornelius, now we are all here, waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you. The question is, are we still waiting? We've heard the command. We all know it. If you hadn't heard it before, you heard it lots today. Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded them. All the nations, all the Christians to all the nations, in whatever role we have to play. And the nations are waiting. And our neighbors are waiting. Maybe they don't seem to be waiting or waiting patiently. And no, I'm not in la-la land. I know there's plenty of obstinance. I know there's plenty of ignorance. I know there's plenty of... there's babies here, so I'm not going to use the language. I know there's plenty of harsh pushback, okay? But do we not see in our day that there's also openness and hunger amidst the need and confusion and bewilderment? Where it's impossible for a person who is not coming from a clear-minded religious perspective, it is impossible for that person to explain without cowering what a woman is. There is a great need, even if it's an unspoken need. And we have the answer. It's the message of the good news of Jesus. And if I'm not wrong about this, the culture is saying, we are here waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you. Are we willing and able? We have the enablement by the Spirit. Are we willing to be ashamed, to be mocked, to be rejected, to be isolated, to be embarrassed for the name of Jesus? And to point people to this open door of hope when all around them is dark. Because this is the mission. And the obstacle for us is not as big, I would argue. I know everyone's saying we're getting near the end and it's getting harder and people are falling off a cliff morally. But I would argue the way has been made significantly easier for us. I think the obstacles were bigger and harder for them. This was all new. For us, this is 2,000 years old, and so maybe sometimes we get sleepy on it. But let's wake up, because this is our day. This is our generation. This is our opportunity. I hate to sound like that coach, but this is our moment. This is our chance to be Christ to the world, or to cower back, to backpedal, to let someone else do it, to bide our time, to punch the ticket, to thank Jesus that we're saved. And the challenge I've given to you, you'll just have to trust me that I've received myself. So let me close. 18 minutes have passed. Let me close with this word that instructs us to be firm in the faith and be courageous. The word here is act like men. It's not, this is not an instruction for women to act like men or try to be men or vice versa. It's a metaphor to be like men of courage. But we are also called, as we are in the same exact reference, to being called up to profess the name of Jesus and bring that to the nations. In the same moment, we are told to do so with love. Because if we drop that, we poison the well before we bring people to drink. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14. This would be a good one to remember. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Amen.